It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Very much appreciate all who have introduced themselves to me, and I look forward to meeting the rest of you today. As I look out and I see in the audience a number of young people, I'm very pleased that you are here. Tonight I'm going to be addressing a lesson especially to you all, and I hope you'll be able to come back and also maybe bring some of your friends, and we'll be looking at some lessons from God's Word that I hope will help you in your daily walk with God. We'll let your parents and grandparents listen in while we do that. I see a number of ones with little ones, some babies that you have been blessed with here at Sci Fair. Isn't that wonderful? We, of course, want to be able to have babes in Christ, those who are baptized, but it's also very welcome to see these little ones, and we're glad for that. It's a pleasure to be with you. Yes, it didn't take us much less than an hour to get here, but I know traffic normally would be bad during the week, so I'll be staying here as of tomorrow afternoon. We'll go back tonight, and I'll come back by myself here and stay for the remainder of the week. And I look forward to getting to know some of you and meeting you. Look forward to your Tuesday morning session, especially since I won't be having to do it. I'll just get to attend and hear Mark and Drew participate in that session. Look forward to it. This morning, we're going to talk about what we have sung about, and that is Jesus' crucifixion. And you can think about that as the pivotal event of human history. It is what divides the reckoning of our time before Christ and after Christ's death on the cross. There was a movie that came out a number of years ago, 1953, starring Richard Burton. It was called The Robe. And it was actually based on a book by Lloyd C. Douglas by the same title. And it tells the story of a Roman soldier who was there for Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, he was one of the four Roman soldiers who literally killed Jesus. And you remember, even as the Psalms had prophesied, that they were going to take Jesus' garments and divide them up into four parts. But when they came to his robe, John 19 tells us, it was seamless. It was beautiful. And so they didn't divide it up. They didn't tear it apart as part of their effort to ridicule Jesus and make fun of him. Instead, they cast lots for it to see whose it would be. And this historical, fictitious tale called The Robe tells the story of Marcellus, a Roman soldier who literally killed Jesus. He won the robe. He was haunted by it, captivated by this innocent man that he had literally killed, and became a Christian. In fact, he dies a martyr's death at the end of the movie, of the book. Four Roman soldiers literally kill Jesus. And yet, what we see in the pages of the New Testament, the blame is foisted upon the Jewish nation. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was standing trial before Pontius Pilate. He had been placed there by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the people. And they were demanding, "Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified!" And so when we come to the day of Pentecost, which would be 50 days after that event, you have Peter, along with his fellow apostles, declaring in the very first gospel sermon that they had killed Jesus. And so the blame is literally placed upon the shoulders of the Jewish people. Look with me here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says, "This man, whom you delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's okay. Roman soldiers were involved in this, of course, but you're the one who, in essence, pulled the trigger. You're the one who made this happen by demanding it. And so the Roman soldiers, yes, they did this, but it was all part of your demands, your efforts. And so what Peter goes on to do is talk about this man, Jesus, whom they crucified. He was a miracle worker. He was confirming by those miracles the power of God, that he is what he claimed to be, God. And you see in verse 24 that God raised him up, the ultimate miracle, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he quotes this time from Psalm 16, a psalm of David, where Jesus' physical body was not going to undergo decay. He says David's not talking about himself. He's talking about his son, the Messiah. And so what he demonstrates to them is that this man that they killed is the Christ. Drop down with me to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you remember this response of his audience. They were pierced to the heart, some 3,000 of them were. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it was Peter who said to them, "Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That was the very first gospel sermon. What a rousing success it was. The Romans literally put Jesus to death, but you demanded it. Well, this is a Jew talking to his fellow Jews. Maybe he's just riled up. Maybe he's just a little upset. Of course, what we see is, as we go on into the second gospel sermon in Acts chapter 3, it is again Peter, this time with the apostle John, and they again blame their fellow countrymen. Such language as, "This man you nailed to a cross, this Jesus whom you crucified," in the first sermon, is heard again in the second. Peter and John, they're standing before a large crowd at the temple, and they declare that the Jews had delivered up and put to death Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 13 of Acts 3, beginning. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Listen to this. "The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Peter continues to blame his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He places it upon them. "You put him to death." And we see that continue in the next scene in Acts chapter 4. The apostles Peter and John are getting attention from the common folks there in the temple. And the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, and they certainly deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, they're not happy about this. So these religious leaders, they have them arrested, and they bring them in, and they start talking to them and saying, "What are you doing here? You can't be talking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and certainly not talk about us being responsible for his death." But let's take a look and see what Peter has to say. First Peter says here in verse 8, "Rulers and elders of the people." So he addresses them, and he says, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," and he's talking about the miracle that he used to attract folks at the beginning of Acts chapter 3. But then he gets to the heart of it. And so secondly, Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And then he says in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you put to death, God raised from the dead. And we are continuing his ministry, he is in essence saying to them. Well, Peter and John are eventually released, but they don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And this time in Acts chapter 5, as the narrative continues, we see that it is all the apostles who are on the verge of being in very serious trouble, had it not been for one member of the Sanhedrin Council, kind of the equivalent of our Supreme Court. But Gamaliel is the one who said, no, let's not kill these men. discipline them, they beat them, they let them go. But what is it that riled these men up so much here in Acts chapter 5? And again, it is Peter, this time with all the apostles. And he has a chance to set the record straight, you might say. Listen to what he says. Let's actually start in verse 28, where the religious leaders say, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Indeed, he does. These were some of the very men who had demanded, let him be crucified. And Peter says in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When the members of the Sanhedrin Council heard this, verse 33, they were cut to the heart. You remember that was said in Acts 2, verse 37. Same exact language. Only then, in Acts 2, these folks were moved to repentance. Here, in Acts 5, they are moved to kill the messengers. Same message, very different response. You put him to death. You demanded it. And you had him nailed to a cross. You didn't literally kill him, but you might as well have. You pulled the trigger. When those four Roman soldiers were killing Jesus, they were doing it at your insistence. So we continue in the book of Acts, and we see now it is the Apostle Peter who is going to speak to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Now we know the Apostle Paul, who was converted in Acts 9, and we know how he is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But it is Peter who is extended as the olive branch, as it were. He's the one who first goes and preaches to the Gentile community. And these are Roman soldiers. Do you remember that? Cornelius and his household. These are men who are part of the Roman army. Here is his chance to give them what for. You literally killed him. Let's take a look and see what Peter does. Peter the Apostle in Acts 10 and verse 38 says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He's talking to Roman soldiers, and he doesn't say, you killed him, like he's been saying in Acts 2, and Acts 3, and Acts 4 and 5. He says, they did. The Jews, my fellow countrymen, killed him. Wait a minute. Peter, it was the Roman soldiers who did it. Yes, I know, they literally did. But it was the Jews who demanded it, who insisted upon it. Let his blood be upon us and on our children, they had cried. You remember, they had said that to Pilate. Peter has the perfect chance to clear the air. No, it wasn't literally the Jews, and he doesn't. In fact, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, when writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, also blames the Jews. In verses 14 and 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here's what the Apostle Paul says. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You see, Paul is writing to a, for the most part, Gentile church. And here's what he says to them. You also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen. So even in the case of the apostles, Jews were persecuting Jews, the apostles. Well, the Thessalonian Christians, Gentiles, were being persecuted by Gentiles. And so what you see here is that you are suffering the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. He places the blame on the Jews. Talking to a Gentile audience, primarily, he says it is the Jews who killed him. So who did it? Who's responsible? The Roman soldiers, the Gentile world, of course, literally put him to death. But the Jews are the ones who insisted upon it. They demanded it. But what I'd like for you to consider with me also this morning is that you crucified Jesus. And I know we don't like to think about that. I appreciate so much the songs that have been led this morning. Me? Kill Jesus? We just sang, "How shall I crucify him again?" When sometimes we may struggle to acknowledge, I had a part in it. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. But he died for us, didn't he? Jesus our Lord died so that we could have hope. When our Lord came to this earth, he knew exactly what his purpose was. Look with me at a couple of passages. Matthew 20. Let's go back to the Gospels. Matthew chapter 20. Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. This was not a surprise to him. In fact, he had ample opportunity to flee, to run away, but he did not, because this is why he came here. And so he foretells his death to his apostles. On several occasions, he will tell them. Verse 18 of Matthew 20 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man," talking about himself, "will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." So Jesus gets it right. He says the Gentiles are the ones. But of course, who's the one who delivered him? The Jews did. But why was he delivered up? Because Jesus allowed himself. In John chapter 10, as he describes the good shepherd, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And what he says so fascinates me. He tells us, "No one makes me lay down my own life. I lay it down of my own initiative, that I may take it up again." Jesus died on the cross of Calvary because he wanted to. So who's responsible? Remember when Jesus told his apostles, "I could, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. They'd wipe everybody out before they laid a finger on me to crucify me." Jesus let himself be crucified. I think about Judas, who betrayed him, knowing the place where Jesus was going to go, the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus was in the confines of Jerusalem, that's where he would go. He loved to go there to meditate, to pray, to have some quiet time by himself or with his disciples. And there he went with the 11. Judas, having left to betray him, he comes back. What if Jesus had thought to himself, "I gotta get out of here"? No, he went to the very place where he knew Judas was going to bring those soldiers. Oh, Judas might have had egg all over his face if he had gone there and said, "Well, he normally comes here." There was our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Do you betray me with a kiss?" he said to Judas. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You know this verse. It is the proto-evangelium, it is called. The first essence of the gospel being presented. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Thousands of years before Christ ever set foot on this earth. You have mankind fall. Adam and Eve sin. And you also have the devil as part of this, the serpent. And this is what God says to him. In Genesis 3, verse 15, he says to evil itself, to the devil, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, I don't know about you. I don't care much for snakes.
If I see one, I'm hightailing it out of there. But imagine if there's a snake there and you feel it and it grabs onto your heel. Of course, the venom might be a separate factor here, but in the imagery it doesn't talk about that. But he attacks you on the heel. That's going to hurt. That's going to really be a difficult wound. But let's say you in turn shake it off and then step on its head. What happens to that snake? Does it go, "Oh, you stepped on my head"? No, it's dead. Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and it was the devil who played his part, tempting mankind to sin, and then that caused Jesus to have to come and die for our sins. And so it was the devil who incited people. He filled Judas's heart, we're told. He played his part, and he played it well. And he bruised the heel of Christ, but it was not a crushing blow. It didn't destroy him. And then Christ, by being raised from the dead, never to die again, dealt the crushing blow to Satan's head, killing him, destroying death. That was prophesied about thousands of years before Jesus ever set foot on the earth. I want you to look with me at one last passage this morning, Romans chapter 5. The crucifixion was absolutely necessary. Satan, of course, was hoping that would destroy Jesus, but it didn't. All it did was crush his heel, destroy his, hurt him terribly, but it did not kill Jesus. It did not utterly destroy him. Because Jesus came here on a search and save mission, not a search and destroy, to seek and to save that which is lost. And he knew exactly why he came here. And he accomplished that purpose. Romans 5, so many verses that we could read here in the chapter. Let's start in verse 6, though, which tell us that while we were still helpless, Christ died for us at the right time, at the perfect time. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the results of the atonement. Jesus' sacrifice made it possible for us have our sins taken out of the way. And so he died for our sins. He died for me. Everyone is guilty of having nailed Jesus to the cross one way or another, the way you look at it here. The four Roman soldiers literally crucified him. The Roman government authorized it. Pilate played his part. The Jews demanded it. But I desperately needed it. We sang the song, "I'm the One." The third verse talks about the robe. When it says, I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. When we read the New Testament, we too feel the terror of Peter's words. You crucified him. You nailed him to a cross. You killed the Lord Jesus. You put him to death. No, you don't understand. I wasn't on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I didn't nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one. Jesus knows you're the one. And He loves you anyway. He died for you to save you from yourself. If you're here this morning and you are ready once and for all to take advantage of the sacrifice that Jesus has made to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we're about to sing a song of invitation, and I hope that you will be motivated to make your way to the front. If as a child of God you've been unfaithful, this invitation is also for you. Please, let's stand and let's sing.
Should be.